Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. Pardon me, I made a mistake on the number there. This is TL-494. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Our studies today bring us to the end of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 25. And in order to understand some of this chapter, we will have to pick up some material from the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah, as well as a little maybe from the book of Habakkuk. Jehoiakim was allowed to remain for 3 years as a tributary to Babylonia. You'll find that in chapter 24 and verse 1, that he continued 3 years and remained there as a tributary to Babylonian. And at the end of that time, he rebelled. Now, Nebuchadrezzar, who was probably detained by domestic affairs, left his punishment in the first place in the hands of the Chaldean garrisons and of the old hereditary enemies who surrounded Judah. Now, in the latter respect, it is especially significant that the account in the book of Kings attributes this to the direct agency of the Lord in fulfillment of his purposes of judgment. We'll find that in chapter 24, the second verse. The king of Egypt, who probably was not without share in the rebellion of Jehoiakim, did not venture to come to the aid of the land which was overrun by the enemy. His former allies did not stand with him. And in the midst of these troubles, Jehoiakim died. It is believed he was killed by one of his assailants. And the king who had wrought so much evil and who had brought such misfortunes on his land, he descended into a grave unmourned and unhonored, as Jeremiah tells us. Now, Jehoiakim was succeeded by his son, Jehoiachin. He was just a boy of 18 years. And he reigned only for 3 months and 3 months and 10 days, according to 2 Chronicles. He occupied the throne when Nebuchadnezzar himself appeared a second time on the soil of Palestine. And it's impossible to determine whether what now happened was in punishment of a previous rebellion, or because this young king was guilty of similar intrigues with Egypt. And from the indication in Holy Scripture, we're led to suppose that the queen mother, Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan, who was an influential prince of Jerusalem, had considerable to do with the events of his brief reign. We infer this, on the one hand, from the connection of her father with Egypt, as Jeremiah explains, and on the other, from the pointed reference to her and to her fate, which is mentioned both in 2 Kings and in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, at first, the siege of Jerusalem was entrusted to subordinate officers. But when it appeared that the city would fall, Nebuchadnezzar, wanting the recognition and the glory for himself, then he appeared upon the scene. And Jehoiakim, together with the queen mother, the court, the princes, and the leaders, seemed to have surrendered to the victor. The punishment inflicted on the city was of terrible severity. All the treasures of the temple and the palace were carried away, and all of those heavy tables and furnishings of the holy place were cut into pieces. This was the word of the Lord which was long and often spoken, and which fulfilled the prophecies of Jeremiah. The king himself, his mother, his wives, and all the officials, whether they were the officials of the court or the state or the army, were carried to Babylon. And to make sure the permanence of the conquest, all Jerusalem, that is, all that in the sense of what made it the capital, and all who in any sense were strong and apt for war, who could either lead or fight or prepare the means for it, they were carried into captivity. Their number is roughly stated, and when added up, it was a great number. So considering that the total population at that time, if you take all the women and children, is calculated between 50 and 60,000 souls, just a very sparse remnant was left behind. And that wholly composed, as we saw in our last study, of the poorest sort of people in the land. The poorest sort of people in the land. Among these that were taken was also the prophet Ezekiel. Now, we might well here make a note of Jehoiakim's history. For 37 years he lingered in a Babylonian prison. And at the end of that period, evil Merodach, which just is a form that means the man of Merodach, who was the son and successor of Nebuchadrezzar, showed him favor. He selected him from out of the other captive kings. He was restored to rank, admitted to the royal table as one of the vassals at the court of the Babylonian monarch. He had a regular allowance suited to him, was suited the wants of his family and establishment, and that continued till his death, and there is nothing that tells us as to just exactly when he died. And now we're coming very near to the close of this part of the history of Israel. For we read, beginning with the 25th chapter, that on his departure from Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar had, with singular generosity, appointed a king of the old Davidic lineage. His choice had fallen on Mattaniah, a word that's said to mean the gift of Jehovah, whose name was changed into Zedekiah, the righteousness of Jehovah. Now this new king was the uncle of Jehoiakim. He was the youngest son of Josiah by the same mother as Jehoahaz. And the 11 years of his reign is again summed up in the brief formula, which is described of so many others: he did evil in the sight of Jehovah. And the sacred text adds, for because of the anger of Jehovah did it come to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, this rebellion of Zedekiah was more serious, it was more aggravated, since he'd taken a solemn oath of fidelity to Nebuchadrezzar. The precise circumstances which led up to his attempted independence cannot be fully gained from the Word of God. Still, there are sufficient indications to show the progress of what ultimately ended in open revolt. The first care of the new king must have been to gather around him counselors and people. That's always necessary. A king must have his outpositioned ones, so he gathers around him counselors and people, gives them positions, and they become his outpositioned ones, ecclesia. Now, as all the most prominent naval men of Judah were in captivity, everyone who amounted to anything, we might say every man that had any sense or had any judgment or any ability, they were already in captivity. And therefore this task to find men who could counsel him and take charge of this and that under him was one of great difficulty. And in the present circumstances that we have before us here, The steps he took seemed to have been disastrous. The capital and the temple were the scene of every idolatry. If you will refresh your mind with Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll read about the awful sin and the awful idolatry. And the administration of justice would have been, appeared to have been the worst kind, according to the report we get in Jeremiah 21. It was not long before political intrigues began. And soon ambassadors from Edom and Moab and Ammon, Tyre and Sidon appeared in the court of Zedekiah. No doubt they were there to deliberate about a combined movement against Babylonia. They were already in captivity to Babylonia. And perhaps they contemplated rising. This rebellion was connected with troubles which Nebuchadnezzar had at that time. He had to face in Elam. But all such hopes were doomed to speedy disappointment. Zedekiah now deemed it prudent to send ambassadors to Babylon to assure the king there of his fidelity. The messengers also carried with them letters from Jeremiah to the exiles, who seemed to have been in a state of restless expectation, probably due to the plans of Zedekiah. Now, this was all in the fourth year of Zedekiah. Now, how such hopes were fostered by false prophets is told us in Jeremiah. He records the predictions of one Hananiah and the divine punishment which overtook him. And the embassy that went to Babylon was not able to appease the suspicions of Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah had to appear personally in Babylon. And that closes the first scene of this great drama that we have before us. Well, the next thing opens with fresh intrigues and plots, this time chiefly along with Egypt, as Ezekiel brings forth, probably through the numerous Judean immigrants to that country. Neighboring tribes were, however, also implicated. And whether Zedekiah now deemed himself sufficiently strong with the help of Egypt, or else it was impossible any longer to conceal the plans of the allies, certain it is that he now openly rebelled. That's what we get in 2 Kings 24, verse 20. His punishment came quickly. Nebuchadnezzar advanced with his army, pitched his camp at Riblah, and Riblah remained the headquarters of the Babylonian army as being a convenient point whence to operate against Palestine and Tyre on the one side and on the other against Ammon and Moab. And presently all Judea was overrun. Indeed, it was entirely defenseless, with the exception of the fortified towns of Lachish, Azekah, and Jerusalem. Against Jerusalem itself, Nebuchadnezzar and his host now laid siege. This was on the 10th day of the 10th month of the 9th year of Zedekiah. Now, in the city, the greatness of the danger gave rise to what might have seemed feelings of repentance, alternating, however, with opposite tendencies, as amidst the general stupefaction, helpless on the one or the other party had the upper hand. The king seemed as one utterly lost. At first all was energy. The useless houses which the kings and nobles had reared were thrown down, and their place and materials used for the defenses of the city. It was a vain measure, and those defenses just became the graves of those who held them. Popular measures also were adopted. The king made a covenant with all the people, and a solemn proclamation restored freedom to all of Hebrew nationality, men and women, whose previous exactions, violence, and unrighteousness had reduced to or kept in slavery. The princes submitted, but during the brief time that the Babylonians withdrew to meet the Egyptian army, they not only ignored what had been done, but once more reduced to bondage those who had so lately been set free. As for Zedekiah himself, his conduct was characterized by helpless perplexity and vacillation, which were the outcome of weakness and the want of deep assurance and conviction that God was still Israel's God. Deputations were sent to Jeremiah for inquiry of the Lord and appeal to his name of past deliverances. And yet at the same time, the king imprisoned and maltreated the prophets. All this according as his noble either opposed or protected Jeremiah. Yet when the prophet clearly set before the king certain alternative of resistance or captivity, or else surrender in safety, Zedekiah could form no decision. Most characteristic of the situation you'll read about in Jeremiah 35:8. Pardon me, what I mean to say is chapter 38. As we read it, the king first yielded to his princes, and he even ventured to charge Jeremiah with treacherous designs. And Jeremiah was cast into a loathsome dungeon. Next, Zedekiah listened to intercessions on the other side. And Jeremiah was at least removed from the subterranean prison where his feet had sunk in mire, and at least he was more humanely treated. Then the king actually sent for Jeremiah and consulted him. Nay, he not only most solemnly swore to protect him, but seemed willing to follow his advice and surrender to the Chaldeans. But once more, fear prevented his taking that step, notwithstanding all the assurances of Jeremiah, God's prophet. In the end, Zedekiah was even in fear that his nobles should hear of his conference with the prophet, and he bade him to give a different interpretation of their interview. Meanwhile, the siege was continuing without any hope of relief. Tyre was suffering straits similar to those of Jerusalem, while Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines had not only withdrawn from the alliance, but they were wanting to share in the spoil of Judah. They had pulled out from the alliance with Israel, and they withdrawn. Now they're just waiting to pounce like jackals and get some of the spoil that would come from Judah. Well, at length, a gleam of hope appeared. An Egyptian army under the king Hophra, the grandson of Necho, he advanced through Phoenicia and obliged the Chaldeans to raise the siege of Jerusalem. The exultation and reaction in Jerusalem may be imagined, and it was probably in consequence of it that Jeremiah, who still predicted calamity, was cast into prison. But the relief of Jerusalem was brief. The Egyptian army had to retire, and the siege of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans was resumed. And that even more disadvantageous circumstances to the people of Israel. To the other calamities, that of famine was now added, of which we have it in 2 Kings 25, verse 3. Of the horrors of that time, Jeremiah has given us the record in the book of Lamentations. And the last resistance was soon overcome. On the 9th day of the 4th month, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, the enemy, the Chaldeans, gained possession of the northern suburb. And before the middle gate, the Babylonian captains held a council of war. Then the king and all the regular army sought safety in flight during the darkness of the night. As the Chaldeans held the northern part of the city, then they fled southwards. Between the two walls, and then out the fountain gate, and through the king's garden, they made haste to gain the Jordan. But the flight of so many could not be without could not be kept secret. It couldn't remain unobserved. The history tells us that they were pursued and overtaken in the plains of Jericho, and the soldiers dispersed in various directions. But the king and his household were taken captives and carried to the headquarters at Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar himself was at the time. There Zedekiah was formally arraigned, and sentence was pronounced against him. His daughters were set free, but his sons were slain before him. It was the last sight the king saw. His eyes were put out. He was bound hand and feet with double fetters of brass, and so he was carried to Babylon. And there he died in ward, in prison, as we are told that he was confined by Jeremiah. Now the remainder of this sad tale, this mournful tale, is soon told. After the flight and capture of the king, the city could not hold out. A month later, on the seventh day of the fifth month, Nebuzaradan penetrated into the city. The temple was set on fire, as well as the king's palace. The whole city was reduced to ruins and ashes, and the walls which had defended it were broken down. After 3 days, the work of destruction was completed, and ever afterwards, Ab mourned as the fatal day of Jerusalem's fall. We're told the rest of the people left the city, and those who had previously passed the enemy together with the remnant of the multitude were carried away. We can scarcely be mistaken regarding these captives as the chief part of the non-combatant population of Jerusalem and Judah. The captured Jerusalem found Jeremiah in prison for his faithfulness in announcing the coming ruin and for warning the people of their impending fate. But the same faith and faithfulness led him there to yet loftier display of the prophetic character than even when bearing steadfast testimony amidst gainsaying, persecuting, and suffering. In that prison, and in view of the impending desolation, he announced with the same firm faith as formerly the judgments upon Israel, not only the terrible doom that would overtake Babylon, but also the certain restoration of Israel. And in some sublime confidence of this event, he bought while in prison. In this also obedient to divine direction, feels in Anathos, as it were in anticipation of the return of his people to their own land. And beyond this did his rapt vision see a better and spiritual restoration of Israel. Assuredly viewing the prophet in the surrounding of his time and circumstances, it's not easy to understand how anyone can fail to perceive either the sublime dignity of the prophetic office or the divine character of prophecy. But the end has not yet been fully told. All of any value in the temple that could be removed, either whole or when broken up, was taken to Babylon. As already said, the general population of Jerusalem and of Judah was carried into captivity. Only the poorest in the land were left to be husbandmen and vine dressers, so as not to leave the soil uncultivated, probably in expectation that a future colonization would come from Babylonia. Lastly, signal punishment was dealt out to those who were regarded as ringleaders or representative persons during the late rebellion. Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door, that is, the chief of the Levites who kept watch at the three temple gates, they were brought before the court that sat at Riblah, and they were executed. The same punishment as that of the temple officials was meted out to the royal officers in the city. The chamberlain who had charge of the troops, five of the king's counselor, the secretary of the general of the army. With these were executed 60 of the people of the land, either as prominent in the late rebellion or as representing the people generally. The civil administration of the country was entrusted by Nebuchadrezzar to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. The latter had held a high position in the reign of Josiah, and was even more distinguished for the piety and the courage that saved the life of Jeremiah in the time of Jehoiakim. The same adherence to the prophetic word had induced Gedaliah to support the unpopular advice of submission to Nebuchadrezzar. Information of all that passed in the city would no doubt reach the camp of the Chaldeans, and it would be in consequence of what he had heard that Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah to his post. It was also this, as well as respect for the prophet in his office, which must have induced the king to give such charge about Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, his chief captain. The prophet was apparently set at liberty, but afterwards, by some mistake, carried with the other captives in chain to Ramah. Here the error was discovered, and Nebuzaradan gave the prophet the choice of either going to Babylon, where all honorable provision should be made for him, or of settling in any part of the country. And with true patriotic feeling, as well as in accordance with his prophetic work, Jeremiah chose to remain with the new Jewish governor in order to support his authority and to guide by his counsel the remnant of the people. But even this proved to be a thankless and a hopeless task for this wonderful man who was so ill-treated. Gedaliah had taken up his residence in the ancient historic Mizpah. Thither all that was left of Judah's representatives' men gathered, and also the wives, daughters, and children of the slain and the captives. Thither also came the fugitives who had sought safety in neighboring lands, as well as the remnants of the dispersed Jewish army. A court was being formed, and the governor was surrounded by Chaldean and Jewish guard. It seems as if a kind of a sanctuary had been set up. For a brief time, it appeared as if not only peace but a measure of prosperity were to be guaranteed to the remnant of Judah. But once more, all such hopes were disappointed. The rule of Gedaliah lasted only 2 months. Chief among them who had come to him was Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, himself of the seed royal. Partly in the hope of possessing himself of the government to which the descent might lead him to aspire, and partly at the instigation of Balas, the king of the Ammonites, who no doubt had purposes of his own in the matter, Ishmael put himself at the head of a gang of conspirators, as you'll notice there in 2 Kings 25. In vain the generous Gedaliah was warned of his danger. Incapable of treachery himself, he would not believe in that of others, nor sanction measures of needful self-defense. Accordingly, the plan of the conspirators was carried out. Gedaliah and all around him were massacred, their dead bodies cast into the pit which long before Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Only 10 men escaped slaughter, but promises of rich supplies to the conspirators. They bought their freedom by promising rich supplies to the conspirators. But even so, the measure was not full. For after his bloody success at Mizpah, Ishmael had carried away captive not only the women, but all the people with the intention of passing over to the Ammonites. But when tidings of the crimes perpetrated reached Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the captains of the forces in the field, who had formerly in vain warned Gedaliah of his danger, they mustered to avenge their own. They pursued and overtook Ishmael at Gibeon. The captive Jews now made common cause with their deliverers, and Ishmael escaped with only 8 followers into Ammon. But the faith of Johanan and his companion was not equal to the occasions. Afraid that the Chaldeans would avenge on them the treachery and slaughter at Mizpah, they drew off toward Egypt with hypocritical pretense of a desire that Jehovah might, through his prophet, show them whither to go and what to do. They approached the prophet. Jeremiah was to inquire of the Lord, and they gave solemn promise implicitly that they would obey the voice of Jehovah. Yet all the time they had resolved to retire into Egypt. And so Jeremiah told them, when he brought them the twofold message from his God, that they might dismiss all fear of the Chaldeans if they remained in the land, but if they sought safety in Egypt, the sword of the conquerors, who would smite down their protector, would overtake them. But the warning was in vain. The message of Jeremiah was represented as only the outcome of his own and Barak's personal resentment. And the leaders of Judah carried this feeble remnant to Tahpanhes in Egypt, there yet again to hear the voice of the aged prophet announcing the coming judgment on the country, where in their unbelief and hard-heartedness they had sought shelter. So the last remnant of Judah is now gone from the land. Sorry to say, but the Davidic rule had passed away as far as mere earthly power was concerned. The David kingdom to come would be wider, higher, and deeper. It would embrace the entire world. It would reach up to heaven. It would root in righteousness, in peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But over all the land of Israel, for 70 years, there's going to be a desolated stillness. And yet it was a stillness unto God. The land was keeping the long-neglected silent Sabbath unto God 10 times to full the 70 years. It was just about 70 years after the Battle of Carchemish, which really decided the fate of Palestine and its subjection to Babylon, that, like the priest's silver trumpets at morn in the temple, the voice of Cyrus announced the dawn of morning after the long night of exile, and summoned the wanderers from all lands to the threshold of their sanctuary. So that is the history as we have it. Now, my message today was a reading from the works of Alfred Edersheim. It is from Volume 2 of his Bible History. That's the title of it, Old Testament. And if there is anyone at all who would like to make a most careful study, and if they would fit in Jeremiah, Hezekiah, and Isaiah, all of these things into this history, the one to give them help on this is Alfred Edersheim. The book I spoke about is in 2 volumes. I spoke about it in my previous message. It is by Alfred Edersheim, E-D-E-R-S-H-E-I-M. And there's 2 volumes of it that deal with the Old Testament history. I do not know what it cost. It's hard to believe, but I look in the front here in my 2 volumes back around about, I believe that it was 1963 or 4 that I bought mine. I'd had it before, but the volumes just wore out and went to pieces on me. When I saw it had been republished by Erdmann's, I bought the 2 volumes for $10. Today, I suppose they would cost at least $10 or $12 each. I do not know. I have not seen it priced or seen it advertised for a while, but that's the book. And it's Old Testament history that actually begins right with the creation of the world. It deals with the world before the flood, takes up the history, and brings it all together right down to the portion which I read to you, which has to do with the close of Israel's history. Now there is this that I would like to mention. You have heard me say in previous studies that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon the earth, the numbers of the seed of Abraham numbered 2,500,000. That's just, of course, we might say round figures, and it's what some people would call a ballpark estimate, but it's really not. The Roman Empire kept good records, and today, leading Jewish scholars, they say that in year 1, There were 2.5 million of the seed of Abraham that lived in the land of Palestine, that part of the southern kingdom commonly called Judah. Now, the Roman history also tells us that there were 5,500,000, that's 5.5 million, that lived outside of the land in what became known as the diaspora. The diaspora. And some say diaspora, but you can take your choice. These were men who were the seed of Abraham, descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and they all came under the promises of God. Now, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was to the 2,500,000, and the ministry of the Jewish believers after the day of Pentecost was very much to the 5,500,000 outside of the land. And Paul's ministry was almost entirely to them. These were people who had lost their citizenship due to the fact that they'd been out of the land for a long time, yet they were still looked upon as Jews. Now, here in the city of Los Angeles, where I live, I see people from all countries. There are quite a few Arabs here. There are quite a few Chinese. There are many Japanese. There are many Mexicans. Wherever we go, we see people of this nationality, some still wearing their familiar garb, and some still wearing the garb of the country from whence they came. And I remember quite well when a Korean family moved in right next door to me, and the man had gone back to Korea to marry a young girl and bring her as his wife, that the first day that she was here, she was dressed very beautifully in a Korean costume, a full Korean costume, and I saw her walking around in the backyard looking over the house that he had brought her to. But do you know, the very next day, she was dressed like Americans dress, and by the third day, she had on slacks, and was never saw her in anything but American dress after that. Well, now, these people, they take out citizenship, or maybe in time they become citizens. I know that a little boy was born to them, and if that little boy grows up, whether his father becomes a citizenship or not, he will be a citizen of the United States and will classify him as a Korean American. A Korean American. Now, that's the way it was when these people were out in the land of Babylon. Whether they were of the 10 tribes or of the 2 tribes, they were never lost. And the ministry of the New Testament is really God dealing with the seed of Abraham, who had a covenant relationship to him. These people could not be described just as being sinners. They couldn't keep the law like the people in the land could, but they could fear God and do the very best that they could under that circumstances. And if in that day you'd want to find real Israelites, righteous Israelites with a reverent fear of God in the day when Christ was born, you would need to have gone outside of the land of Palestine, where the Pharisaic influence was so strong, Sadducean influence and so on, Herodian influence, all these influences were so strong. You'd need to have gone out of the land where people were living and waiting for his son from heaven. And when Paul went to him and others went to him, they said, "This son has come. He was born in Bethlehem. It is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the son you're waiting for." And many, many, the overwhelming majority of those outside the land and inside the land believed that this was the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Well, that's as far as we will go in this study. The time is almost up. That brings us to the close of the book of 2 Kings. As I mentioned before, in this message, I've tried to take the work of Edersheim and more or less paraphrase it, but he has done the work of bringing all of these things in that belong here, and I was just happy to give him the credit. I have not drawn much on him in the study of this portion, but I did want to draw on him and give you his wonderful words that he puts in the final chapter of his book in dealing with the final chapter of 2 Kings. Well, I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.